Okay, John, the first chapter, and we're heading towards the end of the first chapter, probably wrap up chapter 1 here tonight, and get into chapter 2, where we'll come across the first miracle of Jesus' personal ministry. But last week, you recall that we were looking at the calling of the first disciples of Christ, so a very exciting time. With regard to this being the beginning of our Lord's ministry here on earth. And we recognize, as we stated, I think, last week, without this ministry, we would all, of course, be lost. And so we know that ultimately we are saved because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But none of that could have happened without Him first taking on flesh and blood, taking on life, human life, and then being willing to lay it down on the cross. And so all of that is some things that John has looked at or emphasized in this first chapter. And now with the calling of these disciples, we see, first of all, it was John who sort of sent a couple of his disciples to Jesus. You remember when Jesus came on the scene, there were two disciples with John, and we identify them as Andrew and John. We know Andrew because verse 40 names him specifically, but then also the other disciple is the unnamed disciple, and almost every scholar, in fact, I don't know of anyone who would disagree that it is John. And throughout the epistle, he is the unnamed disciple. He never calls himself, refers to himself by name. So it's pretty unanimous that these two first disciples are Andrew and John. And as Jesus walks by, John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God," and they begin to follow him. We have the first two disciples, and then of course Andrew went and found his brother Simon, and he came to Jesus, and Jesus, you remember, said that your name would be Cephas, which is Peter, the Aramaic and the Greek words that mean rock. And then Jesus decides to go to Galilee, and as he gets into Galilee, and that's where he'll spend most of his personal ministry, that's where the majority of it was spent. And we'll see that as we go through this gospel. But as he gets into Galilee, he finds Philip, and he initiates that calling. And so Philip is the first one where Jesus really reached out and told him to follow me. And of course, Philip was willing to do that. And then he went and found Nathanael, and that's where we left off, with Nathanael coming to Christ. Nathanael, I don't think I mentioned it last week, is probably Bartholomew, who in the Synoptic Gospels is called by that. John never refers to him as that, always Nathanael, while the Synoptic Gospels never mention Nathanael. So it's probably most believe that it's one in the same person. But here in John, he is referred to as Nathanael, and Philip says, "We have found the Messiah, come and see him." And of course, he immediately hesitates because he's from Nazareth. And so no good thing can come from Nazareth, from Galilee, is the idea among the Jews. And we talked last week that there's different opinions about what exactly that means. It may not mean anything more than the Jews expected the Messiah, especially, to come from, to be born in Bethlehem. A lot of people think it's more sinister than that, that Nazareth is a town that's kind of full of immorality and that sort of thing. But I've not come across any hardcore evidence of that. It may be true. We know that it is a place later on we find out in one of the other Gospels that they certainly reject Christ. He's not accepted in his hometown. That's not an unusual kind of situation. So as a town, as a city, it's really just a remote village that it has its problems. But there's no real evidence that they were any more immoral than any other people in Galilee or even throughout the land. But he's surprised when Philip says that he would be coming, that he was from Nazareth. And so he kind of hesitates, but then he goes. And that speaks something about Nathanael in his heart, which Jesus is going to get into as he begins to approach the Lord. So let's go ahead and start then here again at verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed." Now, there's a lot of significance about that. First of all, this is a wonderful compliment that Jesus is paying to Nathanael. And Jesus is not one to give out compliments very easily. He didn't just go around complimenting people. I have a sermon, in fact, entitled "The Compliments of Christ." I'll preach it here one of these days. But I think we all know enough to understand Jesus was a man who was certainly sincere in everything that he did. So when he paid a compliment to somebody, it was well deserved. And we saw the compliment he gave John the Baptist. That's one of them. That there has never been anyone greater than John the Baptist. That was one of the compliments of Christ. But here's another one. And so we know it's very sincere. Nathanael is what Jesus said he was. He was an Israelite indeed. And remember now that with regard to the Jews, not all of Israel was really Israel. And you remember, you might turn over to Romans chapter 9, and we sort of talked about that when we are studying the book of Romans. You may have forgotten some of that, but in Romans 9 at verse 6, Paul makes the distinction. And he says at verse 6, this is Romans 9, he says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." And what he is saying there, the Jews, of course, thought if they were physical descendants of Abraham, then they were just good. It didn't matter. They were in good shape. And they were the people of God. But God has always really had a people within a people. And so just generally speaking, we understand the Jews were the people that God chose. Amongst all of the people on the face of the earth, he chose them. So there was a sense in which just the Jews in general were God's people. But they weren't all right with God. And they weren't all really the people of God. You had a group of people within a people. You had a remnant of Jews who were sincere, who had faith in God and were faithful in all that they did. And in fact, Paul was an individual like that. You remember over in the book of Philippians, turn over there just for a moment. Paul was another one like Nathanael who was extremely sincere in all that he did. You, of course, remember this context. It's very familiar at verse 3. "For we are the circumcision, but worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." Now, Paul, he had a reason for bringing all of this up. He wasn't just bragging. But we understand that what he says here is absolutely true. He, so far as righteousness goes, under the law, he was blameless. Now, blameless in the Bible never meant sinless. Paul wasn't sinless. Abraham is said to have been one who was blameless, but he wasn't without sin. We know of a couple occasions when he sinned, and obviously he sinned a lot more than that. But he's referred to as blameless. Blameless just referred to those who did everything they could to keep the law, everything they could to obey the commandments of God. And Paul was like that. He was very sincere and dedicated with regard to that. And so some of the Jews weren't. Remember over in Romans chapter 2, turn over there just for a moment once again. And in Romans chapter 2, we see just in general how many of the Jews digressed to the point where they could be described in a pretty negative way, as Paul does here in Romans 2. At verse 17, this is what he writes. Romans 2, and at verse 17, he says, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now that's pretty harsh, all of that. And it doesn't mean that all of the Jews were like that, but that there was enough for Paul to make the statements that he did here. That a lot of the Jews, they bragged and boasted about the law. They just thought by nature they were better than the Gentiles and all of that. And yet they were doing some of the same kind of things. And so they were Jews. They were Israelites, but they weren't Israelites indeed. In fact, they caused the Gentiles to blaspheme God because of the way that they were behaving. Now, a lot of times I'll make the point, and probably did when I preached through Romans, that nothing has really changed today. That God still has a people within a people. And just because your name is on in a directory that says Church of Christ doesn't mean that you're really a Christian. There are a lot of children of God, the people of God, who aren't really Christians. Why? Because they're not living the way they ought to be living. And so that has always been the case. God is a God of long-suffering and patience, and he has always dealt with that. You know, in the Old Testament, we always read of those Jews, the stiff-necked people. But sometimes we're not a whole lot unlike them. But even today, there is a people within a people. Those who have obeyed the gospel, sort of going through the motions, wishy-washy, and then you have those who are committed and who are faithful and who do everything they can to please God and live for God and walk by the gospel, a people within the people. And I have to decide, where do I fall in all of that? And you have to decide, where do you fall in all of that? Well, I'm a member of the church, yes, but are you really a Christian? Are you really committed to the Lord? That's the thing to ask yourself. Yes, yeah. Yes.
Really, what the Jew is, although you've already clarified that, but that really does, those last
two verses. Yes, it does. We'll go ahead and read it. That sort of goes right along with Romans chapter 9 at verse 6 as well. It says there, verse 27, then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. And that described a lot of the Jews. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. That's what the Jews were thinking. They were outwardly descendants of Abraham. And many of them, the males, had been circumcised. But now Paul is saying, no, that's not enough. Nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And so that's a good passage, Dale, that goes right along with what he later says in Romans 9 at verse 6. And so the point of it all, again, there's an application for us, but the point of it all in John chapter 1 is, here is a guy, Nathanael, who was truly a Jew. Not one just outwardly because he'd been circumcised, but inwardly of the heart. He was committed. He was faithful. Now, here's the question. How in the world did Jesus know that? That's really the question and why this is all brought up here in John. There's no doubt about Nathanael and who he was and what he was and his faithfulness and all of that. And Jesus knew that, but how did he know that? Now, remember, Nathanael is coming to see if really this man, Jesus from Nazareth, is the Messiah. And he would begin to put it together. Yes, this is the Messiah because he knows things that he couldn't possibly know. And you notice that's his first question as he arrives and he hears Jesus giving him this compliment that he is an Israelite indeed. In him there is no deceit, he says. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And how in the world do you know that? He knows himself. He knows he has good character, that he has done everything he could to live by the law and all of that, that he was an Israelite indeed. But he's never met Jesus. Jesus has never met him. They've never spent any time together. How does just this man from Nazareth know that about me? And so he asked him about that. And notice his response there. Now, how do you know me? Jesus said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. So not only does he know about the character of Nathanael, he was aware of his whereabouts before this ever transpired. Now, all of that points, of course, to a divine knowledge, to omniscience. And that's who Jesus was. He was the Son of God. He could see things like that because he is God's Son. And so that all would make a big impression. That alone would impress Nathanael. He already has this in his mind. I'm going to see if this fellow is really the Messiah. And then he knows these things about him that nobody could know unless he was divine. And so he immediately accepts him as the Messiah. Yes, ma'am. Yes.
And they were almost barbaric.
Yes.
And they were talking about just like what you were saying, how well they were a Jew, so you know they were up here and everybody else was down here.
Yes.
And it was interesting when you think about when they were asking Peter when he was denying Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And the one comment in one of the Gospels says, well, surely you're one of them for the way you speak.
Yes. Yes. Most Jews thought that they had a rude dialect, the Galileans. Now, whether or not Nathanael was thinking that, that's the point. Because the truth is, Nathanael was a Galilean. He's from Canaan. And so, you know, whether he was putting down or thinking like that in those terms, that's the debatable thing. If so, he was kind of putting himself down because he was a Galilean. But a lot of people believe that. Barnes obviously does. That's really what that was all about. So could very well be. Could very well be. All right. But now watch what Jesus says here. Nathanael is impressed with all of this knowledge that Jesus had. So you notice in verse 49, he immediately calls him rabbi. So he accepts him as, which means teacher. But it was, of course, a high title for the Jews at that time. So he refers to him as rabbi, but even more significantly, he says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel, which you now begin to put together what being the Messiah meant to the Jews. They understood because of prophecy that the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ that would come, that he would be the Son of God. He would be the long-awaited king that many, many, many prophecies spoke about. And so this is all, again, we can stand here and sit here, and there's no way we can feel the excitement that had to be in the mind of the Jews and the people at that particular time when they begin to realize this is that prophet that Moses said would arise. This is the king. This is the Son of God. But all of that, obviously, Nathanael is taken in, and when he concludes this is the Messiah, then at the same time he's concluding this is the Son of God, and so he refers to him as such, and so he accepts. But now watch what Jesus says. He responds again at verse 50. Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe me? I mean, are you accepting me now as the Messiah and as the Son of God simply because I had some information about you that maybe I shouldn't have? Because of my insight, divine insight, is that?" And basically he's going to say, listen, this is just the beginning. You're going to see a lot more. You and the other disciples are going to see a lot more than just a little insight that's going to verify that I am the Son of God. You're believing all this just because of what I said. He said, you will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say unto you, you will see heaven open. In other words, there's going to be a lot more heavenly demonstrations of my divinity that I am the Son of God than what you have just seen. This is nothing. You're going to see a whole lot more. And he says, goes on to make a reference to Genesis 28. He says, heaven will open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of God. And you'll recognize that. No doubt it's an allusion to Jacob when he had the vision, the dream there. Remember, he was fleeing from his brother Esau. He was basically going to Haran to get a wife from his mother's descendants. And he had this dream. Again, the heaven opened and there was the ladder leading up to heaven and angels ascending and descending. And no doubt in Genesis 28, that had to do with that whole vision, had to do with a symbolic way of emphasizing that his petitions, his prayers were being offered up to God and coming back down, answered from God. But most scholars believe that that whole scene in Genesis 28 is a little deeper than that, that the ladder itself was a type of Christ, and that Jesus was filling the gap, that he would fill the gap between heaven and earth. And certainly Jesus did that, that he's the one who reconnected heaven and earth, reconnected God and man by his redemptive plan. And so most scholars, if you read commentaries on all this, will say that's really what that passage, even way back there in Genesis, was foreseeing. And the fact that Jesus now uses this kind of terminology leads some kind of credence to that conclusion. But he is telling him, you're going to see great things. And of course, all the disciples did as the months and years passed by. And we'll see a lot of that in the book of John. But that brings chapter 1 then to an end with the calling of these five disciples. And again, the ministry of Christ is just getting started. And so we got a long way to go, but a lot of exciting things that Jesus does, beginning really in the very next chapter. Any questions about chapter 1 or comments at all about John chapter 1? And if not missing any hands or anything, if not, we'll just get right into chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we see the very first miracle of Christ, not only here in the book of John, but this is the first miracle of his ministry. And you might remember from the introduction that John only sets forth 7 miracles in this entire gospel. But they're very powerful. Each and every one of them are very powerful. And remember, his whole theme, his whole thesis is to prove that Jesus is the Son of God by these miracles. And he admits in chapter 20 that he performed many others. He didn't have room to fit all of the miracles. But these 7 that he sets forth are very powerful. And they begin here in John chapter 2 with, of course, the turning of water into wine. And so let's go ahead and get into that a little bit. Says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Canaan in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And right away, there's something that's sort of interesting to point out here, just kind of as an aside, that John never refers to Mary by her name in this whole gospel. It's always something else, the mother of Jesus, which is only interesting because certainly if Catholicism was right, you know what they do. We have some former Catholics here who know all about Mary, and they deify Mary and pray to Mary and give her such a high spot, even again of that is divine, that it's just amazing. I think when we studied the book of Acts, I read from a book that had all kind of statements of that we should pray to Mary, and basically that we should praise her for the forgiveness of our sins and all kind of things that are really should only be attributed to God and to Christ. They contribute to Mary. And it's quite amazing when you go through the long list of the things that they attribute to her. They believe that we should worship Mary. And not that this is concrete evidence that we shouldn't do that. I think all of us tonight know we shouldn't. But it just seems odd that if she was really who they say she is, that John, being an inspired apostle, that he wouldn't downplay her to the point where he never even mentions her name. In all of his writings, He never mentions her name. And in fact, we know after Acts chapter 1, Mary never is mentioned in all of the Bible again, from Acts 1 forward. And all of that says volumes about whether or not Catholicism is right in their treatment of Mary. And if they're wrong in their treatment of Mary, their whole religion is wrong. And so that's something to consider. But anyway, it says here in the very beginning that at this wedding at Cana, that Mary is there, the mother of Jesus is there. That sort of indicates that she must either be a relative of the bridegroom or perhaps a close friend, but she gets an invite. So we're not surprised at verse 2 it says, and Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And we're not surprised that her son would be invited, her family would be invited, and that he brings along his disciples. Another aside that's worth pointed out in almost everything you read on this, most scholars take the time, and I think it's probably appropriate, to emphasize the importance of marriage. That here Jesus, in attending this wedding feast, puts his stamp of approval on marriage. And whether that is exaggerating the point from this particular text, I think we all realize that Jesus would and did put his stamp of approval on marriage. And that is extremely important in our time, because marriage is being corrupted. We know that, not only from the standpoint of same-sex marriage and all of that, but even just long before what's going on now, feminists for years and years have shouted from the mountaintop that traditional marriage it's past its time, and encouraging young women, don't marry. You don't need a man, and you don't need to be a second-class citizen like you are in traditional marriage, and all of that, and giving the message to young people that marriage is something that is not what you would want to be involved in. And, of course, the Bible says that marriage is honorable, and it is, and it's wonderful. And I would encourage all the young people to understand how significant marriage is and what a wonderful, beautiful life that it can lead to, as long as, kind of like the people here at Canaan, you invite Jesus to the marriage. You've heard me say before, two people who are married, if they're Christians, that marriage is going to be a good marriage. It's not only going to work, it's going to be a wonderful marriage. And that's what God wants for all of us, not just the young people who are contemplating marriage and that sort of thing, but all of us. We should all want to have wonderful marriages, and we can. And we should want to have trouble-free marriages. We're always going to have maybe a difference of opinion and that sort of thing, but we don't need to have a bunch of problems. You know, I hear sometimes even Christians say that all marriages have problems, really? Why? Why did it have to be like that? Only time you're going to have problems in your marriage is if one, the husband or the wife, isn't acting like Christ. You follow the Bible and you're going to have a wonderful marriage. And there's going to be very few problems. And I'm not here to say that you'll never have them, but that shouldn't be just a regular kind of thing. Husband and wives shouldn't be bickering and arguing all the time and always in dispute and that sort of thing. It ought to be a wonderful, a paradise on earth, really, when you're following the Word of God. And the key to all of that is inviting Jesus into the marriage and living by His Word. And I've often pointed out with marriage, there's really very little instruction that we have on marriage in the New Testament. Specifically, we have, of course, Matthew or Ephesians chapter 5, which is extremely important. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your own husband. If we could just get back to that, we'd have marriages would be a lot stronger. We live in an enlightened society today, of course, where that's a part of the cry of the feminist. What? The wife has to submit to her own husband? That's barbaric. That's old-fashioned. And yet, in this enlightened society, 50% of marriages end in divorce. And so we understand, just follow the blueprint. Follow what Jesus set forth. Follow what Paul, by inspiration, set forth in Ephesians 5. Husbands, really love your wives as Christ loved the church. As you love your own body, love your wife. And wives, submit yourself. Don't try to make your husband cause you to submit. Not your husband's job to force you to submit. That's not, some people think that's the husband's role. No, it's not. That's not what the Bible anywhere says. Husbands, make your wife submit. What the Bible says is you wives submit yourself to your own husband. And when you have that going on, a cooperative kind of situation, it doesn't matter how different you are. That's why somebody was mentioning something. I can't remember exactly what it was, but should you marry someone you love or something like that? You know, you stop and think about it. In biblical times, all of the marriages were arranged. And yet you have passages where husband and wives are commanded to love each other. And they were arranged. Now, would that work in this country? Probably not, because of our Western society. But you know what they had less of back in biblical times? Divorce. And those were marriages that were arranged. But they could still have magnificent marriages because they if they were Christians and if they applied principles of Christianity, they could have wonderful, wonderful marriages. And it's true today. Almost, this may not be true all the way across the board, but almost any man and woman could have a good marriage if they lived by the principles of the Bible. That's how powerful the Word of God is. And what I started to say is, there's not a whole lot of instruction about marriage in the Bible, per se, specifically. But if you just live by the principles of the gospel, what does the Bible say about controlling your tongue? You think if we just followed that, there'd be some marriages that would be better off? I remember a preacher who sort of counseled me and Janet before we got married. He told us, he said, "What one thing you don't ever do," I can't even remember anything else he told us, but he said, "Don't ever get to exchanging insults with each other. Don't ever do that." How many marriages, even amongst those who are members of the body of Christ, you get mad at each other, and you start saying harsh things to each other? That's terrible. You should never do that. And you don't ever have to do that. Jan and I have been married over 30 years, and we've never done that. We've taken the advice of that older preacher. He's passed away now, but we've never done that. And it doesn't matter. People are different. You get Janice and I are as different as night and day. She's country. I'm from the city. She's quiet. Sometimes I can be loud. Not with her, but just in general. We're just different. She's more simple, and I like more flash. And whatever, we're just different. And yet, we get along perfectly. Why? Because principles of the Bible. That's all there is to it. Anybody can do that. Just live by the Bible, and you can have a magnificent marriage. Do again like they did in Canaan. Invite, and I know this is just a principle, because they really didn't know what they were doing, but you invite Jesus into your marriage. And you live by the principles of Christ, and you won't have to worry about the feminists talking about marriage not being honorable and not being something that you want. You'll have a wonderful life if you do that. So, Jesus is there. We don't have time to go much further, but we know what happens. Here's a situation. These kind of marriage feasts that we're about to read about, they would usually last between 2 and 7 days. And the couple was viewed basically for that week or however long it was. It would depend on the resources of the bridegroom's family. But however long it was, they would just be treated as kings and queens. I mean, it was just a wonderful time. And it would be something they would never, ever forget. But something goes wrong. And we know what it is. They ran out of wine. And that would be terrible. That would be disastrous in this kind of festival, this kind of feast that was going on. For them to run out of wine would be disaster. It would be terribly embarrassing for the bridegroom's family, not to mention the couple themselves. It'd be terrible. That's exactly what happened. For whatever reason, they ran out of wine. And so Mary, again, it appears as if she has some relation to the family in some way. She wants to kind of fix the situation. And so at verse 3, it says, "When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.'" And so he rebukes her. It's a mild rebuke, but it is a rebuke. It's not in the word woman. You know, different times and different things. How many of you husbands refer to your wife as woman? Admit that so we can scold you about that. I don't think I've ever called Janice woman in my life. But back then, that was a term of courtesy. So that doesn't, that's when you read that, that's the first thing, oh yeah, he's mad at her. But it wasn't that at all. That was normal in those days. But when he says, what have you to do with me? That's the mild rebuke. He's basically telling his mother to mind her own business. Because she's now dabbing into divine things. We don't have all the everything that was said, the whole exchange between Jesus and Mary, obviously. But when he says here, my hour has not yet come, he's talking about his glorification. Throughout the Gospels, whenever you hear of his hour always pointed to the time when he would die. His death, burial, and resurrection. And that's when he would be glorified in a complete sense. Now, he would offer up all through his personal ministry secondary manifestations of his glory. All of his miracles fall in that category. But there was one ultimate demonstration of who he was that proved beyond a doubt that he was that Christ, that he's the Son of God, and that was his death, burial, and resurrection. And you can go back and look it up, and you can see even throughout the book of John, there's several references to his hour. It's always referring to his death. And so clearly, he brings that up. Why does he bring it up here? Because he knows the heart of Mary. And no telling what they said to each other that we don't have record of. But in some way, Mary wants him to come forward and be manifested. To demonstrate his glory. Who he really is. And he's saying, it's not time for that. And that's why he tells you, you don't have anything to do with that. Now, that's his mother from a physical standpoint. But Jesus is much more than physical. Remember, he's eternal. And he's on earth for a spiritual matter. And she has no business in asking him to reveal himself at that particular time. And so that's the mild rebuke, basically telling him to mind his own business. But somehow, and again, we don't have record of this, but somehow it's obvious that he agreed to help. Because he right away goes into helping resolve that situation. And next week we'll talk a little bit then about the changing the water into wine, and what a wonderful miracle that was. You might want to ask yourself, was it fermented wine or unfermented wine? What kind of wine did Jesus make on that occasion? We'll talk about that next week. Appreciate your attention.